Good morning. My name is Roger Robart, and I'm one of the rolling elders here at Redeemer. Our teaching elder, the Bishop D.L. Martin, has this week off to spend a little extra time with his family during the holidays. So we've almost made it. Only 4 days left of 2020. Amen. Christmas time is my favorite time of year. I love the traditions, the music, the lights, the movies. And yes, you can ask my small group, especially the eggnog. Which Jeff will tell you I'm a bit of a snob, and even he likes my eggnog, so there you go. I love how the traditions of Christmas keep us connected to the past and to the future, both in my own life and in the lives of so many before us, and if the Lord should tarry after us. I love to remember Christmases from when I was a kid, from when I was first married to Nyssa, back when we did not have kids of our own. I remember the different stages that my own kids have been through. And I remember with sadness the last Christmas with my granddad. We were all sick that year. Marcy, you just started walking. And it was horrible. It was horrible. We didn't eat chili for like a year and a half after that. It was bad. But we can look back and laugh at it now. I remember the different Christmases with my own children and how they and the gifts they have wanted have changed over the years. And I would ask myself, what will it be like when the girls have moved out, when they come to visit on Christmas? What will our first Christmas with a son-in-law or grandchildren be like? I know that Advent is always a busy time of year, and this year has been an extra crazy year. I have found myself relating to the old Christmas hymn, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," by Henry Longfellow, when he writes, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." It would be easy for us to point towards the world and see the hate is strong. It's out there. It's those people. But if I'm honest, I have to point inward at my own heart. Indeed, in my own house, in my own self, I find that the hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Let us pray. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will come and use the words that I have prepared for today. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill this room. Fill our hearts. For apart from your light shining upon our eyes, we are blind. Apart from you opening our ears, we are deaf. And apart from you giving us life, we are dead. And so we pray that we may hear, that we may see, and that we may have life. Help us so that we might see our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see him more clearly and treasure him deeply. For he is the reason we are here today. We pray this in his name. Amen. So we are nearing the end of the hustle and the bustle of what has become the retail spectacle of Halloween, the Thanksgiving, the Christmas. And this year we had the pandemic and an election thrown right into the middle of that. And soon we know all the stores will move on to Valentine's Day. We live in a world where we move from one thing to the next without a moment pause. A world that is saturated with amusement, and our hearts and our minds often have no time for the deeper things of life. We find ourselves so amused that we have no time to muse over, to ponder, to think of the greater things. And so I think it would be of great value for us to take a moment to slow down and to pause. Today, we'll be considering just one word from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. It is a word that is surrounded by such great truths that it could easily be overlooked. But John chooses his words carefully. And this is especially true in his prologue. And so, I do believe it would indeed be good for us to sit and to muse over some of the truths John wanted to show us by using this word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The word we will be looking at today is what the ESV has translated as dwelt. It is the word that is used here literally means that he pitched his tent, and is the same Greek word that is used for the tabernacle. John is telling us that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And he is preparing us to see a parallel between the work of Jesus and that of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. John is very much in agreement with the writer of Hebrews, where in chapter 8 we are told, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, and that is the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Hebrews 8:5. John wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So, Christmas is the time that we have set aside to celebrate and focus on the fact that the Word became flesh. And this is an amazing truth that is well worth celebrating. But now, as we are on this side of Christmas, I think it would also be good for us to consider that the Word, who in the beginning was with God and who was God, that he took upon himself our nature, becoming fully human, that he dwelt, that he pitched his tent, that he tabernacled among us. We'll be looking at four ways the tabernacle functioned in the life and worship of the Jewish people. They are each connected and built upon each other. It is my hope that we will see how they each point us to the life and work of Jesus Christ. We will see how the tabernacle was the meeting place between man and God, how it was the place of the revelation of the glory of God, that it was the place of sacrifice, and that the tabernacle was not permanent. The first thing I would like us to consider is that the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, and so it was the meeting place between man and God. And here we have a very important thing to see. The tabernacle was the place where God descends to us. The story of the Bible is always about how God descends to us. And the Bible always condemns our attempts to ascend to God. Let us briefly turn back to Genesis 11. After the great flood, God commanded Noah and his descendants to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. But our ancestors said to one another, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. The scriptures are quick to condemn this attitude of, let us build a tower with its top in the heavens. For what do the scriptures say? And please don't miss the irony in which our Lord speaks here. The Lord says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Genesis 11:5. All of our strivings, all of our technology, all our philosophies, and all of our good works are worthless to lift us up to God. But the tabernacle was not a mini Tower of Babel. That is, it was not a place where we can try to ascend up to God. Exodus 25 through 31 is full of instructions of how Moses and the people were to build the tabernacle. This includes everything from the priestly robes to the layout of the tents to the exact placement where everything had to be placed, and even the very materials that had to be used to make all of the different parts. As we have seen in Hebrews, the reason God gave such detailed instructions was because the tabernacle served as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And even on top of all this, we are told that even the ability of the Israelites to build the tabernacle was a gift from God. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord had put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord had commanded. Exodus 36:1. The story of the Exodus, and indeed of the whole Bible, is the story of how the people of God failed time and time again to keep the promises required by the Lord, and that we have even made to him. But it is also the story of how time and time again the Lord is faithful to protect and provide for his unfaithful people. The Israelites, they had no room to boast in anything except their God. For then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have come down to deliver them out of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Exodus 3, 7, and 8. Excuse me. At the end of Exodus, when the tabernacle was complete, we are told, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Exodus 40, 35. The tabernacle did not reach into the heavens. Rather, the Lord came down and settled on the tabernacle. Now, this idea of the tabernacle being the place where God comes down to us finds its deepest, its truest, and its fullest meaning in the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. This is why we celebrate Christmas. While humanity, while we could never reach up to God on our own, Emmanuel, God has come down to us in the person of Jesus. As John says, the Word became flesh. In the song, The Name of Emmanuel, Matt Redman puts it this way. The same blood, the same flesh, one of us. The same skin, the same breath, one of us. The same dust and dirt, the same trials and hurts, one of us. Or if we want to dig deeper, as I often like to do, Augustine of Hippo preached this about the incarnation. It was possible for flesh to be taken on by God without his being changed into flesh. They would understand that he took to himself what he was not, while remaining what he was, and that he came to us in a man without ever departing from the Father, and that he continued to be what he is, while appearing to us as what we are, and that his divine power was confined in the body of an infant. Thank you. Without being withdrawn from the whole mass of the universe. This is the power of the mystery of the incarnation. God with us. Fully 100% God. Fully 100% man. God with us. Pastor Timothy Keller is right when in his book, Hidden Christmas, he writes, "It is almost too limiting to say that we celebrate this at Christmas. We stare dumbstruck, lost in wonder, love, and praise." Now, the second thing for us to consider today is that the tabernacle was the place of the revelation of the glory of God. We've already seen this in Exodus 40:35. "For when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, even Moses, who stood before the burning bush, who heard the divine name, who had received the tablets of the law on Mount Sinai, who would cover his face with a veil after meeting with the Lord, for his face would be radiant. Yet even Moses could not enter into the presence of the glory of God in the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Such is the glory of our God. When the prophet Isaiah had a vision of the Lord sitting in his temple with the mighty angels singing out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At that time, Isaiah truly understood his sin. He understood that he deserved death and cried out, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" About the glory of Jesus, John in our passage today says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Remember back to Moses, how he would veil his face after meeting with the Lord. He did this because his face reflected the glory of the Lord. Moses' face did not shine because of his own glory, but because he had been in the presence of the Lord. Of Jesus, on the other hand, we are told that we have seen his glory. And again in John 2, that Jesus manifested his glory. And in Matthew, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Again and again in the New Testament speaks of Jesus' glory. And it is at the Transfiguration that the glory of Jesus is most clearly revealed. When Jesus lifts the veil that was covering his glory for Peter, James, and John, we are told Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. The greatness of the glory of God leaves us with a problem. We have seen that even Moses was unable to enter into the tabernacle, and that Isaiah confessed that he deserved death in the light of God's glory. In 1 John 1:5, John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The book of Exodus. Sorry, made it through the first service, fine. The book of Exodus ends with this problem. How can a people of darkness enter into the presence of the living God? The book of Leviticus is meant to show us the answer. In Leviticus, we see that God establishes the priesthood and that the tabernacle would be the place of sacrifice. And this is our third point for today, that the tabernacle was the place of sacrifice. Year after year, the people of God were reminded that they deserved death, that they were unclean and undeserving of entering into the presence of the glory of God. For only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and then only once a year. Just as how on Christmas, I often ponder the past and the future, I believe that many of the Israelites would do the same as they offered yet another sacrifice for the priests to offer to the Lord. Their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents offered sacrifices, and so would their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Year after year, generation after generation, and it was never enough. Again, the writer of Hebrews makes this point for us. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. How they must have longed for a sacrifice that would be sufficient, that would make perfect those who draw near, and would remove all consciousness of sins. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord, for it is at the cross that such a sacrifice is found. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to be reconciled to him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. The Word who took on flesh, Emmanuel, by his one sacrifice, he has done what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Paul continues in Colossians, and you, me, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. If you have your faith in this one sacrifice that God has done for you in Christ Jesus, then you are holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And this is worth saying a second time. If you have your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are holy and blameless, and you are above reproach before him. If, on the other hand, like our ancestors at the Tower of Babel, you are trying to ascend up to God, that is, if you are trusting in technology or philosophies or all of your strivings or all of your good works or your education or anything else in all of creation other than the death of Christ, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, and you must be born again by the Spirit to be able to see the kingdom of God. But the good news is, Emmanuel, that God has descended to us, that he took upon himself our nature. As Augustine puts it, he took to himself what he was not, while remaining what he was, fully God and fully human. On the cross, he took upon himself our sins, fully paying for the death that we deserve. And by faith alone, can you too be holy and blameless and above reproach before him? It is by faith alone that we can take up the gift spoken by the angels. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11. So we see that the tabernacle was the meeting place between God and man, that it was the place of the revelation of the glory of God, and that the tabernacle was the place of sacrifice. Now, there is one more point that I would like us to consider about the tabernacle, and that is that it was not permanent. It was not meant to be. With the financing of King David and under the direction of his son, King Solomon, the temple was built. And even the temple was no longer needed and was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD after the one true sacrifice was offered. Likewise, at his first advent, Jesus did not stay with us forever. He has ascended into heaven and is even now sitting at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus did not leave us alone. Just as he promised, he sent to us the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the hearts of all of God's children. And I will ask, and the Father, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14:16-17. We can draw this parallel between Christmas and the first advent of our Lord. Just as Jesus tabernacled with us for only a short amount of time, so too Christmas is with us for only a short amount of time each year. As much as I love Christmas, it leaves me wanting more. Can I talk about you, Janiyah? So, Christmas Day, Christmas evening, really. I always have a tradition of making my family sit through Ernest Saves Christmas. And about halfway through it, Janiyah's looking sad, and I'm like, "What's wrong, baby?" And she looks up and she says, "Daddy, I'm sad Christmas is almost over." It's not enough. As in the song by Trans-Siberian Orchestra, "Promises to Keep," they sing, "The days go quickly by, the years they multiply, we go searching for thee." And again, Christmas has its promises to keep. We go and we continue searching because Christmas is unable to keep its promises. As Pastor Paul Tripp has noted, like everything in creation, the beauty of that tree, being the Christmas tree, will fade. It's unavoidable that you'll find yourself dragging a dry tree to the curb, leaving a trail of dried out pine needles behind you. The people you celebrate with can't be your source of hope either, because if you know them well, you know they are as weak and needy as you are. Even holiday joy can't deliver us, because we all know that when the season is over, we all return to the realities of the world we live in. And the world that we live in, with all of its spectacles, is unable to satisfy the longings of our hearts. And so we search, moving on from the current thing to the next, always longing for something more. The tabernacle pointed God's people forward in time to when the Messiah would come. And for us, Christmas points us backwards in time to when the Messiah came. We celebrate what has already happened. We celebrate the fact that the Messiah has come, that he lived a perfect life in accordance with the law, that by his death we are justified from our sins, and that his righteousness has been credited to our account. Death and sin has been defeated. And yet, while these things are true, they are not fully realized. Our Lord is not physically here on earth with us. We, his people, still struggle and fall under the rule of sin in our hearts. We still pray, "Your kingdom come." Christmas reminds us that we live in this awkward time when both things are true. The already, but not yet. Yes, death has been defeated, yet we still die. Yes, We have been declared righteous, yet we still have sin dwelling in us. Yes, Christ has come, yet he is away from us. Yes, Christmas points us back in time, but let it also serve to point us forward. Let us be encouraged. For did he not say, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." John 14:3. Our Lord is preparing a place for us. And in this place, the very best things about Christmas will find their completion, their fullness. You will not have to ask, "I don't want Christmas to be over," in that place, Janiah. The very best things about New Year's and Thanksgiving Day, in this place, will be the very best things about the best vacations, weddings, and reunions. It will be a place where every good thing that we have enjoyed here and now will find its fullness. Friends, family, food and drinks, sports, hunting, fishing, exploring new places, riding a bike, riding a horse or a still horse. The stories that will be told, and the laughter. Everything that we have loved about the best books and movies, fire pits and cigars, hiking and scuba diving. And in this place, there will be no sin, no anger, no boasting, except for in the cross. There will be no sickness, no fear of COVID, cancer, the flu, heart disease, diabetes, and migraines. They will all be things of the past. In this place that Jesus is preparing for us, we will be free from, healed from anxiety and depression, attachment disorders. No more will we or those we love suffer under Alzheimer's or Parkinson's. It will be a place without unemployment, for we will all have meaningful and fulfilling work prepared specifically for each one of us and upon the callings on our hearts. And it will be a place without injustice, and it will be a place without death. Our hearts will be full. We will feel like we could never bear any more, that surely things could never be better than this. But our hearts will grow, and our joy will grow again and again. For all of time, in this place, our hearts will be overfilled with joy. We will continually go deeper and deeper into the joy of this place, into its mysteries, and into its beauty. In the last book of the Narnia series, C.S. Lewis tries to imagine what it will be like when we get to this place. In chapter 15, further up and further in of the book, The Last Battle, he writes, "It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forefoot on the ground and neighed, and then he cried out, 'I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now.' The reason why we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in." And maybe, just maybe, you may have noticed I have not even mentioned the best thing about this place yet. Jesus himself will dwell with us, with all of his people, for all of time. Revelation 21 says of this place, "And I saw no temple in the city or tabernacle, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. In this place that contains the very best things of everything we have ever loved and enjoyed in the here and now, the very best thing will be the Lamb of God himself. The Word who for our sake became flesh, who tabernacled among us. For in that place, we will behold his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, forever and ever. Amen.